listening to the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Samuel. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 4.
Every day in America, 22 million people stand by for Paul Harvey. His unique blend of news and views have made him one of the most listened to personalities in radio history. And he's become famous for his segment, The Rest of the Story. Each day, Harvey will recount a set of circumstances. And then after the station break, he returns to tell you the rest of the story. It's usually a conclusion with a strange twist. Paul Harvey's true stories condition you to expect the unexpected. Well, 2 Samuel begins with another version of the rest of the story. 1 Samuel, remember, ends with us thinking that we've gotten the full scoop on the death of Israel's King Saul. On Mount Gilboa, in the heat of battle, Saul was hit with an arrow. Saul knew that if he was captured alive by his enemies, cruel and inhumane treatment would follow. And so he asked his armor bearer to thrust him through with his sword. When the man refused, Saul fell on his own sword, an apparent suicide. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 1 tells us nothing that contradicts the account of Saul's demise in 1 Samuel chapter 31, but what it does provide us is the rest of the story. Now, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. Now, torn clothes and a dust shampoo were oriental signs of grief and mourning and loss. David knew this man was in deep distress, which reminds me of the Greek professor at the seminary. He did business on the side with a Greek tailor. And these two men shared a love for Greek philosophy and Greek poetry and all. And they were always reading the classics, the great Greek classics, and discussing them when they came in for business and so forth. Well, one day, the professor, he caught his suit on an edge of a table and he ripped his suit. He took it to the tailor, and the tailor took a look at the tear, and he said, "Euripides?" And the professor said, "Yes." "And Eumenides?" "Euripides? Eumenides?" You get it? Well, David is approached by a man who has ripped his clothes. And so it was when the man came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And so he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And in verse 6, the man shares the rest of the story. Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And so I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" And oh my, an Amalekite. You remember the sin that caused God to withdraw the Holy Spirit and strip the kingdom from Saul? You remember what caused God to take the kingdom from Saul and anoint David as king? It was Saul's failure to kill all of the Amalekites. And how ironic it is that now it is an Amalekite that finishes off Saul. Remember, guys, partial obedience to God always ends up coming back to bite us. In the short term, we may feel that this is a good idea. This is a shortcut. We may not feel the teeth of partial obedience, but years later, it'll bite us. We'll reap its results. Well, he said to me again, please stand over me. This is what Saul said to the young man. Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. Now, apparently the episode in 1 Samuel 31 has already transpired. Saul fell on his sword, but his suicide attempt failed. Hey, you know, Saul was always doing things halfway. Partial obedience. Now he can't even kill himself all the way. He just kills himself halfway. Evidently, Saul is leaning on his spear with his sword stuck through his midsection, sort of a Saul's kebab, you could say. He's wounded. And Saul knows that if he's captured by the Philistines, they'll nurse him back to health or do all kinds of cruelties to him. Saul would rather just die, and so he asked the Amalekite to finish off the job, and he says, so I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. In other words, I went ahead and put the king out of his misery. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. I'm sure the Amalekite expected a reward from David, perhaps a post in his new government. He thought Saul's demise would be good news to David, but he didn't know David's heart, did he? Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. This is not the response the Amalekite expected. Remember, Saul's death meant much to David. Think of what all happened, what all it meant to David now that Saul is dead. He can finally go home. He can finally see his family and friends again. The throne that God had anointed him to occupy was now vacant, awaiting for him to claim. His life was no longer in constant peril. He could now settle in the land that he loved and with the people that he loved. But rather than jump for joy, David ripped his clothes and mourned. Here's an important example for you and me. David didn't take joy in another man's sorrow, and neither should we. Never kick a man when he's down, or even dead for that matter. You never know when you might end up wounded in battle and leaning on your spear. I'm sure much of David's mourning was over the loss of his buddy Jonathan, but he also expresses true sorrow over the death of the king. You see, David respected Saul's position while he was alive. Now he will respect his position after he's dead. As we've discussed, David and Saul were polar opposites, really. David was an internally motivated person, whereas Saul was an externally motivated person. You know the difference. Saul's inner disposition was tied to his outer circumstances, tied to the opinions of others. David lived his life. He wired his emotions to the will of God, to principle. Even though Saul's death would benefit him personally, David wasn't thinking selfishly. No, David saw defeated soldiers. He saw the cadaver of a God-anointed king now hanging from a Philistine wall. And it all brought shame and reproach to the name of God, and it broke David's heart. David mourned because he cared more about God's glory than his own welfare. Verse 13, then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. So David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And what David does next shows how strongly he held to his convictions. He respected the king's God-appointed position, and he expected others to respect that position as well. Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. The young man expected a reward. All he got was the sword. Understand David's position. For over a decade now, Saul has chased him like a rabbit, made his life miserable. Twice David had his enemy in his grasp, but chose instead to spare his life. You see, the Amalekites' action didn't reflect David's attitude. And if David lets this man live, it'll look like he's put his stamp of approval on Saul's death, Saul's murder. That couldn't have been further from the truth. His critics might even use this occasion to accuse David of plotting some coup d'etat. I'm sure one of the reasons that David showed so much respect for Saul too was to set a precedent. For he wanted people to respect him once he became king. And if he's expecting that respect, he needs to show it to the previous king. David knows the actions against the king have to be punished. And so he executes this Amalekite. Be careful how you treat authority. One day you might find yourself in a position of authority and you might want some respect yourself. And here's a lesson for parents, as a matter of fact. David may have been tempted to let this Amalekite off the hook. I mean, think about it. The man thought he was doing King Saul a favor, even David a favor. And you know, there are moments when we parents are tempted to make exceptions and let our kids off the hook. We fail to enforce important principles, and we end up setting the wrong precedents with our kids. Hey, too much leniency today can produce lawlessness tomorrow. Keep that in mind. Well, verse 17 tells us, "Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher." The book of Jasher is an ancient text that no longer exists today. Apparently, it was an extra-biblical Jewish history. Now, there are several books written in the Middle Ages that were given the name the Book of Jasher. Even modern-day Mormons have a book by this title, but none of them are the original. They're something else. In verses 19 to 27, we have the psalm that David composes, the Song of the Bow. One commentator writes of this song, "It stands out as the genuine outpouring of a noble heart, a heart too great to harbor one selfish thought in this dark hour of his country's humiliation." David is absorbed in his nation's loss, not his own gain. He begins his song, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen, Saul and Jonathan. Tell it not in Gath," that was a Philistine city. "Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon." Don't let the Philistines rejoice in this. "Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, nor rain upon you." This was where Saul fell, on the hilltop of Gilboa. "Nor fields for offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." And the implication there is that Saul was not prepared for the battle. The ancient Hebrews would saturate their shields in olive oil to make them slick so that they could deflect arrows that were shot at them. And of course, olive oil is also a symbol. It's not the only oil that Saul lacked, you might say, for the olive oil is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In a spiritual sense, the oil of the Holy Spirit had departed from King Saul long before this battle. And Saul's lack of God's presence and God's help and God's assistance was also what contributed to his defeat. Whenever we go to battle, we need to make sure that our shields, our weapons are dipped in oil, in the oil of the Holy Spirit. Trust in him. Well, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. In other words, they fought valiantly. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And how in the world David could say that about Saul is your guess. You know, boy, talk about looking on the good side, thinking on the bright side. There wasn't a pleasant thing about Saul. He was a jerk. But what an insight into David's heart. He's always assuming the best, even about his enemy. You can't even assume the best about your wife. Shame on you. David assumed the best about his enemies. I suppose Saul started out somewhere when he was a baby, beloved and pleasant. And in their death, Saul and his son Jonathan were not divided. They stayed together. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Oh, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Saul's reign had brought prosperity to Israel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, this language and others like it is not evidence of some kind of homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan, as people have suggested today. That couldn't be further from the truth. That's a great perversion. David is just admitting here that he never had a friend as loyal, as true as Jonathan. Not even his own wives had ever been as faithful a friend to him as was Jonathan. Sort of reminds me of the guy who said, well, my wife ran off with my best friend, and I sure will miss him. Well, that's sort of what he's saying there. Verse 27, how the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul reached out, remember, to grab the robe of Samuel. And you remember what happened? He tore his robe. And the Lord told Samuel that he would rip the kingdom away from Saul. In essence, God looked at Saul and said, Euripides? And then he turned to David and he said, Eumenides. And it becomes David's job to mend this fractured kingdom, this kingdom that has been under the reign of Saul. And that's what David begins to do in chapter 2. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Notice God isn't speaking to David in flowery speeches here. He's just getting right to the point, isn't he? And so David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Now, with Saul's death, the door suddenly swings open for David to return to the land of Israel. But first, he consults the Lord. And this is always a wise move. Don't just assume that you know what God might want you to do. Pray and ask the Lord to reveal his will. Proverbs 16, verse 25 reminds us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Self-deception is always a possibility, and we should guard against it. David prays, shall I go up to the cities of Judah? And God answers, go up. And then David asks, to what city? And the Lord says to him, to Hebron. And notice again, the brevity of God's commands. God charts the course of David's future in four words. Go up to Hebron. When the Lord speaks to you, don't expect a flowery, elaborate, long dissertation. Long, flowery speeches are not the Lord's forte. When God speaks to us, he usually gets right to the point. Well, verse 4 tells us, then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. David actually gets anointed king three different times. The first time was by Samuel while David was still living in his father's house. We studied that earlier. The second time is now upon his return to Judah and to the city of Hebron. And the third time will occur 7 years later when he becomes king over all of Israel. You know, it's interesting here that one anointing was not enough. And that's important for you and me. Notice David receives a fresh anointing every time God enlarges the sphere of his influence. And this is why I think that we need multiple fillings of the Holy Spirit. As believers, we need to be filled with the Spirit over and over again, for new challenges demand fresh and new empowerments from God. Well, they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." And so David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord to Saul and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing." And just as David punished the Amalekites' contempt, here he rewards the respect shown by the men of Jabesh-Gilead. "Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim." Mahanaim is 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee on the east bank of the Jordan River. And this is where the Israelites had fled from the Philistines after Saul had lost the Battle of Mount Gilboa. The enemy is now occupying what we call today the West Bank. He says, "And he made Saul's son, Ishbosheth, king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel." General Abner tries to perpetuate Saul's dynasty. And as a result, rival kingdoms are formed. We're told Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, David shares the kingdom with Ishbosheth for 2 years. Then he reigns 5.5 more years in Hebron before eventually moving his capital to the city of Jerusalem. A split occurs in the kingdom of Israel. The northern 10 tribes rally around Saul's son, Ishbosheth, while the southernmost tribe of Judah expresses its loyalty to David. It's interesting that the nation will again split along these same lines some 80 years later in the reign of David's grandson, Rehoboam. And the nation will remain split in two for the rest of its duration. The kingdom will divide north and south. You remember 3 of Saul's sons died with him on Mount Gilboa. And this is the first mention of a son named Ishbosheth, which leads us to believe that he might have been an illegitimate heir to the throne. One thing's for sure, Ishbosheth was a wimp. He was a very weak leader. His name means man of shame. And during the reign of Ishbosheth, the government of Israel becomes really a military regime ruled by the army and its general. General Abner becomes the strong man in Israel. Ishbosheth is just a puppet king. And an all-out civil war could have erupted if David had not shown some restraint, as usual. David takes the approach of deciding to trust the Lord. Just let the Lord settle the dispute. And in the Lord's time, he'll reunite the kingdom. But on occasion, there would be a border skirmish between these two armies, which is what happens in verse 12. "Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And then Abner said to Joab, 'Hey, let the young men now arise and compete before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.'"
That's all we have for today on Sandy Adams Radio. Pastor Sandy is teaching through 2 Samuel, where we follow the story of King David. Though he clearly made many mistakes, King David was known through it all as a man after God's own heart. Despite the sins he committed, David maintained a heart of repentance, and his heart was turned toward God. We can be just like David, even as we know we fall short of the mark. God looks for a heart of repentance in each of us and lovingly longs to restore us. If you've messed up and feel far from God, know that He stands always with arms wide open, waiting for you. If you're tired of living far from Him and today is the day you want to repent and turn your heart back to God, we would love to pray with you. Call us at 770-736-2828. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. We're here for you for whatever your prayer needs are. You can also find us on Facebook and Twitter. Pastor Sandy would love to invite you to weekend services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain for any of you who are in the Atlanta, Georgia area. Find out all about it at sandyadams.org, including service times and directions. We would love to see you there as we worship God together and learn from Him. That's all for now. We encourage you to join us next time as we continue through 2 Samuel on Sandy Adams Radio.